The Sermon on the Mount, at least that's what it's traditionally referred to as. And the reason for that is because the Lord Jesus on that mountain was setting forth in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew the economy of the kingdom. The economy of the kingdom. And the economy of the kingdom is contrasted with the economy of the Mosaic Law. Thus you have in the Sermon on the Mount the Lord Jesus making reference to, it was said of old time, under the Mosaic Law, thou shalt not commit adultery, for example. Matthew 5:27. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh at a woman and lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It was said of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, verse 22 of chapter 5, if you hate someone, the potential of murder is there. And consequently, it's as though you killed them already. Verse 20 says of chapter 5, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. The brand of righteousness which the Pharisees had was totally external, legalistic, and was done in compliance to the Mosaic Law. The Lord Jesus setting forth principle that motivation of heart is the key. And the Lord Jesus desired more than that. Now the uniqueness of the age in which we live, the age of grace, is that the Spirit of God has given each believer the divine enablement to be able to reproduce a Christian life, a quality of life, which is supernatural. So just by way of contrast, we have here the Old Testament. That's not too swift. Let's try another one. And then we have the cross of Christ. And under the Old Testament, they were under law. As we think of the Ten Commandments, actually there was 613 to 30 facets of the law. It seems like everyone has got a little different twist on the last number there, but it was over 600 facets to the law. As we think of the dietary laws, the holy days, the sacrifices, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest of it. When Jesus Christ died, he fulfilled the law, for the law, Ten Commandments, was designed to condemn sin or sinners in revealing to them what they were by nature. God knew no one could keep the law. He never gave the law for any man to keep. He gave the law to show man he couldn't keep it. And he gave it to Israel because they asked for it. And that's why, on top of that, the tabernacle was built. And the blood flowed off this altar because they were continually breaking the law. Now, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He met the legal demands of the righteousness of the law that exacted a penalty from you and me. And thus, Jesus Christ died for our sins in meeting that demand. And through his resurrection, he then sent the Holy Spirit, and this is called the age of the church, or the age of the Holy Spirit, if you prefer. Now, this age closes with what is called the rapture, after which time there will be a 7-year period of tribulation on the earth, and then we'll have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Called the Age of Christ, or the millennial reign of Christ. And this is what Christ was referring to on the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, Matthew 5 through 7 is the economy of this kingdom, which he would have ushered in right here had they accepted him as their king. But they would not. So consequently, through his death, he not only provided salvation for the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And now he's doing something totally different and unique in this particular era or age in which we live. He's calling out a people for his name, and that's exactly what the church or ecclesia means. It means called out ones. And if you've accepted this Christ who died in your behalf upon the cross for your sins, to provide through that sacrifice forgiveness and eternal life, and you've accepted him by faith, you have been born again, you are a member of the true church or body of Christ. And at that moment, the Spirit of God does many things. But just to list a few, the moment a person gets saved, their body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ takes up residence within your body. And then your body is referred to as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old Testament temple is the place where God resided. There are no temples today as we think of sanctuaries. The temple where God lives is the body of believers. And that's what makes this particular age of grace unique. God's living within the physical bodies of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why, as a believer, you can pray to God anytime, any place, anywhere, and can enjoy all the privileges of the Levitical priesthood just by virtue of the fact the Spirit of God inside of you enables you to do that. The next thing that happens as the result of the Spirit of God making entrance into your heart and life, your dead spirit is regenerated, and this is called the new birth. You've been born again. You've been born from above, and you become the recipient of a brand new life in Jesus Christ. So that's number one, or number two, and indwelling is number one. This Spirit's presence is referred to in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 as the sealing of the Spirit. So we'll make that number 3. Which means the Spirit's presence is the down payment of the fact that one day your body is going to be changed and it's going to be fashioned like unto His glorious body, and your body is going to be resurrected to be with Jesus. So it's the third thing that the Spirit's presence guarantees you. Not only that, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ or into the person of Christ so that you're actually seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, where is Christ? Well, Christ is up here, seated at the right hand of the Father. And as soon as you accepted Christ, God said, bang! You are placed in Christ. And I will now see you in all of His perfection and in all of His beauty. You're perfect in Christ. And thus the term baptism is not in reference to an experience as it's related in the Word of God. It has nothing to do with tongues. It's a position you're given the moment you get saved. Every believer is baptized into Christ. It's a spiritual baptism. It's an invisible baptism. It's a baptism wrought by the Holy Spirit. No denomination, no church, no visible organization can perform that baptism. All of this is done by the Holy Spirit that is invisible like the wind, referred to by Jesus in John 3 to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof. You can't tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. All invisible. Now, if you're here tonight, the Spirit of God performed all of this for you. And I make reference to this by virtue of the fact that as we look at the book of Matthew and the principles of righteousness as they're set forth under the Mosaic law, those same principles are set forth under the kingdom law, that particular economy as the Lord Jesus brought it forth, though he put a tourniquet on it and tightened it up a little and went back to motivation. The key today is that the Spirit of God is what makes both of these work. And so we live in a unique period of time in God's plan of the ages. We live in the church age, or the age of grace, and I'm glad that I was born and that I lived and am living at this particular time. The reason for that is because God is giving away today heaven's best. No Old Testament saint will ever have the blessings, the spiritual blessings that God is giving to those who accept Christ today in this age of grace or this church age. But as we look at the book of Matthew, the whole thrust and key of the book of Matthew deals with the Jews. It deals with an earthly kingdom. It deals with Jesus Christ offering himself as the king, desiring that Israel would accept him so that heaven's rule could reign on the earth. And so he told his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, "You pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But the blessed hope of the church is not, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The blessed hope of the church is looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ when he comes down. And we then meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds of the air, and we will then be taken up to ever be with the Lord. The blessed hope of the believer today is the rapture. We're not looking for a utopia down here or a kingdom. The believer should walk daily in light of the fact that maybe today the Lord will come and we'll get out of the devil's kingdom. For he now is the God of this world, and he's calling the shots down here, and it's quite evident from just a casual observation that God obviously is not in control. Now, as we think of these principles in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we come to chapter 8 in a new section where the Lord Jesus, through the various miracles that he performs, and you may read 5, 6, and 7 at your leisure, and you'll see a definite adjustment from the Mosaic Law to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was never designed as a kingdom economy to give a person eternal life. It's not the way in which the Christian lives the Christian life. The principles are applicable, but they're produced through the indwelling Spirit, which the Lord Jesus doesn't mention here because he's offering himself as their literal king to usher in a literal kingdom. I hope you can keep that straight because it's basic and not getting balled up when you read the book of Matthew, which is a very difficult book to understand. Now, we begin with some miracles in chapter 8. And we looked in verses 1 through 4 at the healing of a leper. And we notice that this leper typified Israel as a sinful nation, for leprosy in the Word of God is a type of sin which could only be healed supernaturally by the Lord. And thus, consequently, it was customary for him, both in the Old and New Testament, to miraculously heal lepers, and in some cases, with those who sinned against Jehovah, they immediately became leprous, indicating the fact that this was an external evidence to an inward sinful condition. So we have here the healing of a leper. As we look at the following miracles, we have progression, for as we go on to verses 5 through 13, we're introduced to a Gentile military leader, a centurion. And consequently, He has a servant, verse 6, who's homesick of the palsy. He is a paralytic, grievously tormented. He makes an appeal to the Lord Jesus and says, in effect, I believe, and I know you can, heal this servant without touching him. This pictures, as we think of this dispensational chart, the church. For here, Israel was in sin. The Lord Jesus came to earth personally to restore Israel and offered his hand to them, his healing hand, to restore them. As a nation, they rejected it. The Samaritan, who was a Gentile, illustrates the church, which is made up of primarily Gentiles. And we believe without a touch. We believe without seeing. We take God at his word, and as the result of accepting the word of God as God's promise to us, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. And thus the new birth is the means, or finds its means, in the word of God. By his own will begat he us by the word of truth, James 1:18. And so here we have, in a dispensational picture, this principle. Now, one of these days the rapture is going to take place, which I just mentioned. As a result of that, we have in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 8, the Lord Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. And this pictures the Lord's relationship with restored Israel. So that takes place over here. So actually we have through these healings a progressive picture of the plan of the ages. And then as we go down to verse 16, when the evening was come, they were brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. And this sets forth the fact that after Israel was restored in the land, no more fighting in the Middle East, Sadat and Begin won't have to get together. King Jesus will be present. He will take over the world, reign as a king, and impose with a rod of iron through sheer force a rule of perfect righteousness. And as the result of Israel then at that time accepting Christ as their rightful Messiah, restored Israel will be the custodians of the kingdom on earth, which means they will be the leading nation in the world in the kingdom. But the rest of the world will be blessed because of Israel. And that's exactly what you have in verse 16. So you have here a dispensational plan of the ages set forth by the Lord Jesus' approach to Israel as he seeks through these miracles to fulfill the words of the prophets and to prove by these miracles that he is their rightful Messiah. These miracles were his credentials. And they should have said, this one has to be our Messiah. Look at what he's doing. And so this was the reason why he performed these sign miracles before Israel, because Israel always demanded a visible sign. And so show us a sign was the common call letters of the Jews to the Lord Jesus. So finally in Matthew 12, Jesus was fed up and he says, no more signs except one. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so much the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth. So when it talks of Jesus descending into hell, we know where he went. He went into Sheol, the bowels of the earth, where he then took captivity captive, resurrected the living saints that were in the bowels of the earth. And now, of course, when one dies, it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. All right. So much for the overall dispensational approach and understanding through these miracles, God's plan and program of the ages. At least we looked at a part of it anyway. All right, now we'll pick it up in verse 19. A certain scribe, notice in Matthew, we're dealing with Jews all the way through. We're dealing with an earthly kingdom. And the Lord Jesus is making every effort to offer himself as their legitimate king if they would only accept him. Now here a certain scribe comes and says unto the Lord Jesus, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now that's a bad statement to make. There's Bible precedent for that. The Lord Jesus undoubtedly understood that there was an ulterior motive behind this offer. He no doubt thought that he could ride to power on the coattails of the Lord Jesus and could enjoy a prosperous position in the kingdom to come if the Lord would allow him to be his right-hand man. Do you remember Peter also said to the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus mentioned the fact that he was going to be crucified and taken into custody, the Lord, Peter said, oh, far be it from thee, Lord. That'll never happen to thee. I'll be true blue. I'll stand by and protect you. And the Lord Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. Oh, not me. I'm going to be true blue. I'm going to do this. Listen, no man has within him the ability to fulfill a New Year's resolution, not alone telling the Lord, God, I'm true blue. You can count on me. I can't even count on myself. No man, no flesh, no natural born sinner has any capabilities of being able to remain faithful, and loyal to God or anyone else. And you do not live the Christian life by making oaths. You live the Christian life by, first of all, having Christ. And when he lives in you, then by yielding to that Spirit, he lives his life in you, through you, and for you. He didn't ask you to do anything. He just said, let him do that too. That's why when people make oaths in front of the church at a baptismal service to renounce the devil, all his works, and all his ways, usually pronounced by the godparents, which the confirmant reaffirms at confirmation, and then the confirmant says that he's going to renounce the world, the devil, all his works and all his ways, so he can become a twofold child of hell. If God held him to that, he'd have to slap him in hell. Because that's absolute perfection. No one gets to heaven by an oath. Get to heaven by grace. Well, if you get to heaven on the basis of grace, God giving you something you do not deserve, if it's received by faith, a non-meritorious system of perception, you do nothing but simply believe. God won't let you do anything. Just believe it. And as we receive Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so walk ye in him. You walk by faith, for the justified ones should live by faith. Then, of course, you don't live the Christian life by making oaths. You live the Christian life by yielding your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Spirit of Christ. Isn't that a lot simpler? You yield your body over to the power of another, and you allow him to live his life through you. That's the Christian life. not oaths, not New Year's resolutions. And when you are under the control of the Spirit, you are glorifying Christ and reproducing the Christian life. When you are running your own life, you are grieving the Spirit and you're not living the Christian life. That simple. Now, the Lord Jesus was the creator of the universe. You have that in John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus Christ was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Jesus Christ, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John 1, 10 and 11. He was in the world was made by Him, and the world didn't recognize Him. He came unto His own people, the Jews, and the Jews would not have Him. So verse 12 says, to as many as receive Him, to them gives He the power to become the sons of God. But the point is that He, the creator of the universe, the creator of this planet, was in worse shape than the creatures He created. And the one who said He was going to follow Him missed the point. So notice what He says in verse 20. And Jesus said unto him, this scribe, the foxes have holes, a place of refuge. The birds in the air have nests. Actually, the word is tabernacle. Think of a nest, think of a tabernacle. Think of a tabernacle, we think of a shelter or a lodging place. All He's saying in effect is, the foxes have a hole to find refuge. The birds have a shelter. The Son of Man, He did not call Himself the Son of God or the Son of David. He took His name of humility to rattle His scribe, no doubt deliberately, for this is the first place to choose, according to the footnote. He says, the Son of Man has not where to lay His head. I don't know, I'm going to sleep tonight. I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. Now that leads us to another point. Well, let's go on to verses 21 and 22. It follows the same principle. Another one of His disciples said unto Him. Now it says, and another. Now, we could take by that apparently, or this could possibly be, two of His disciples, the scribe as well as another. We, of course, don't know who they are. But it does say in verse 20, another of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, you follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Now there's two principles going here that I'd like to pause on for just a moment. First of all, there's the principle of suffering. Secondly, there's a principle of priorities. That means you do not serve Jesus Christ without paying a price. It just doesn't work that way. In fact, if one is not willing to give up their all, they cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you're not willing to drop dead or reckon yourself dead indeed to the flesh and all that it desires, hankers for, yearns for, and goes through withdrawals for, you cannot live the Christian life. There's only one way to live the Christian life, and that is to mortify the deeds of the flesh or reckon yourself dead to the flesh and alive unto God, be filled with the Spirit by faith, and when you're filled with the Spirit, the love of Christ is constraining you, and then you can reproduce a life which is motivated by the proper motivation, which we'll notice in a moment. Now, as we think of this principle, of suffering. Let's turn to John 15. Keep your finger here, we'll be coming back. And I think it's good to remind ourselves of this, because when a person gets saved, and if he tells someone about it, and someone hears that this person said he was saved, it could result in some problems. And as we think of John 15, picking it up in verse 18, as he speaks of fruit bearing, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own." I don't care who the person is, or even what crimes they've committed, if they're not saved, the world will coddle them, make excuses for them, refuse to call sin, sin, as the Word of God declares it. They will call it disease and sickness and all the rest of it. And so a homosexual, which is condemned in the Word of God, is sin. It's just referred to as a modern-day phenomenon, I guess. Or a bisexual, whatever. Now, if you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore, just by that transaction, you were born again, your citizenship has been transferred, which means you're now citizens of heaven. The world hates you just for that action you took, or you made, or that decision you made to accept Christ. That's all it took right there. You didn't have to rob a bank. You just had to accept Christ. Verse 20. "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, which they did, then they will also persecute you. If they've kept my sayings, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Thus persecution, suffering, should be normal for a believer. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Philippians 1:29. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happen unto you. But rejoice in the fact that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." But by virtue of the fact that you are a partaker of his suffering, when he shall appear, you shall also appear in that frame of glory with him. All them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. 2:12 says, "But if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him." Now, as we think of suffering, we're told in 1 Peter 1:7, the trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. Actually, it's suffering that makes a believer. It's opposition and persecution to the believer when he seeks to obey the Lord that develops that individual on the inside. And I might say that apart from trials, testings, opposition, the Christian will never grow. There must be pressure placed against those spiritual muscles to make them develop. That's exactly how it works. Well, as we go back to Matthew and think of even let the dead bury the dead, let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Now, when this man said, "Suffer me first to go bury my father," there could be three interpretations of what he meant. It had nothing to do with doctrine, so there isn't three doctrinal positions that we're taking. There are just three possibilities as we think of the Jewish approach to family death and the Jew's responsibility in the family. He could have said, "My father is about to die. He is an old man. He is 70 and almost 10. Let me go back and take care of my father, for he should die shortly. And then I'll come and follow you." That's one interpretation. That's the most common. It could have been that it would have been within a less than a 24-hour period of time, because when the Jews died, the next morning they buried them. They didn't wait 3 days, take them to a funeral parlor and pay someone to beautify them so that all can look for 3 days and then have the funeral. They didn't do that. So he could have said, in effect, "Lord, I'll only be gone 7 hours." And the principle is the same, so it doesn't really make any difference. We're just exploring the possibilities. Now, oft times there was specified rituals, fastings, prayers, and so on, to go for. He might have been thinking about that. "Let me go bury the dead and go and fulfill all of my rituals, and then I'll come back. Then I'll follow you." And the Lord Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me." Isn't that quite cruel? That doesn't sound loving to me, does it to you? The Lord Jesus telling a person, when his father has died or is about to die, "You let the dead bury the dead. I gave you a command. You follow me." Now, no mortal would have the authority to make such a command as that. Only God could make such a command as that, obviously. And the Lord Jesus, assuming that position, makes such a request. And of course, this hinges on priorities. Because that which comes between us and serving the Lord invariably is something good. Not bad, good. Thus, the greatest enemy to the perfect will of God is something that's outstandingly good. The average believer, when he stops serving the Lord, doesn't go out and get tanked up and rob banks and run out with his wife and all the rest of it. Now, that might follow after a period of time, but that's not where it starts. You never jump off in the deep end. You start by doing something that you think is good. Like putting your wife or husband before Jesus Christ. Good. Like young people oftentimes do when they have a boyfriend and a girlfriend. They don't think about what God wants them to do. They just think about the girlfriend or the boyfriend, whatever the case may be. And they drive 500 miles to see her. They wouldn't drive 2 miles to talk to someone about Jesus Christ or even go to church. They're not that interested. They're disinterested in her plans and her problems. Now, is there anything wrong with having a boyfriend or girlfriend? No, not at all. Of course, then they get married. And sometimes if the former didn't charm, the latter does. Because then, you know, we've got to buy that new nest. Sometimes it's in tin on wheels. Sometimes it's bi-level. Take your pick, doesn't matter. Sometimes it's shack. Sometimes made out of cedar poles out on the moose line. Now, none of these things are a sin. There's nothing sin in itself. Nothing, absolutely nothing. The whole key to success or failure as far as the Christian is concerned is what am I thinking and what are my priorities? That's all. The Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. So it's what I do with money and my thinking apparatus that makes it evil. Money is not evil. But I merely use that to clarify the principle. It's what I'm thinking that makes the difference. And then, of course, after a while comes the first bomb beats. The first egg in the basket. And as we saw last Sunday night, Abraham was told by the Lord, why don't you just take him and kill him? We're told in Psalms 127, the children are a heritage of the Lord. God gave you your children. You didn't create them. They're a gift. And we shouldn't worship the gifts of God or the creatures of God or what God provides for us more than Him. But invariably we'll do that. We take our eyes right off from what the Lord has, the Lord Himself, and then we put it on what He's given to us. Thinking of that principle, I said, turn to Matthew 19, didn't I? Let me see what it says here. The rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus in chapter 6, or verse 16 of chapter 19. He had the same problem as the scribe who wanted to set up the kingdom with the Lord Jesus. For it says in verse 16, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life or have eternal life? He's a typical religious person. What have I got to do? Well, first of all, he said, why'd you call me good? There's only one good but God. Or there's none good but one, and that is God. That's even better. So then he trips him up and he says, if you want to enter into eternal life, I'll tell you what you do. You just keep the Ten Commandments. That's all. Now this was a Jew. But he was throwing this right back in his teeth. The Lord Jesus knew that wasn't the way you got saved, but he knew this Jew was thinking that way. Just like he knew what the scribes were thinking when he said, I'll follow you. He said, you will, huh? I know what you're thinking. you think you're going to make a killing on my back. But I want you to know, if you're going to follow me, you're not going to have a house to sleep in tonight. You're going to envy the fox. You follow me. Well, that put a little different light on. In that case, we'll just forget the whole thing. Verse 18, he said unto him, your love and devotion should exceed and excel all other love and devotion in regards to Jesus Christ, so that by comparison, it would be hate. That's all he's saying. And that means if the Lord tells me to do something, my lame dog, my sick canary, my ailing cat, my goldfish, my children, shouldn't be used as an excuse to shirk my first responsibility, which is to serve Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you put your relation first? If your family invited you over for a pizza, or you could come to church, now, without your husband or your wife sitting next to you, where would you go? Where would you go now? I'm not even talking about giving your arm or leg or life for Jesus Christ. I'm just talking about a pizza versus Christ. Where'd you go? Well, I'd have the pizza. Well, that's what I figured. In other words, your spiritual relationship, which is eternal and invisible, should be far closer than blood. That's exactly what he's teaching here. And if you think more of your natural blood relation than you do your spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, then you don't understand the Bible. You don't understand what it means to live for Christ. Christ must come first. That's Christianity. And that'll work 7 days a week, because that's between you and the Lord. Now, I'm just passing along a principle. But this is the difference whether your Christian life is going to be successful or not. If you're going to be used of the Spirit of God, you must come to that place in your mind where you'll put Jesus Christ first, and it doesn't make any difference what Aunt Tilda thinks, or Uncle Bart, or Jake Zook, or anybody else. And if you don't think that way, you'll never be used by the Spirit of God, because you'll be so concerned about what people think of you that you won't care about what people think of Jesus Christ. You're too concerned about what people think of you. And you're afraid that maybe you won't have the right image. And so consequently, well, how will you ever suffer for Christ that way? If rewards are predicated upon your suffering for Christ, how do you expect to suffer for Christ if you never do anything for Him? No one will ever oppose you if you never do anything for Christ. If you go along with everything everybody wants you to do, why, you'll get along great with everyone but the Lord. Well, where are we? Oh, yeah. Now, let's look at this again. Back to Matthew 8. Verses 21 and 22. Another of his disciples said to him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now that's a contradiction of terms. That's like Peter saying, Lord, not so. Or not so, Lord. Well, you can't say Lord and not so. That's like saying you're God and you're a liar. You can't do that. So he called him Lord, acknowledging his deity and the fact that he was indeed a master, acknowledging that he was a servant, And this presupposes that he was aware of the fact or conscious of the fact that God had bid him or commissioned him to follow him. And Jesus said unto him, "You follow me. Let the spiritual dead bury the physical dead." Fits. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Now as we think of motivation, priorities, I'd just like to notice a couple of verses involving the Apostle Paul's desire. Second Corinthians 5. Let's begin with verse 14. Now we're aware of the fact that verses 17 through 21 deal with a ministry of reconciliation. And Paul's sole objective was to look at people in the light of their need of Christ and that spiritual relationship that is offered to them in Christ. But notice verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we make a judgment, we thus judge, that if one died for all," if Christ died for all, if he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29, if God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, amplifying the principle, if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. That means all are dead spiritually, so he had to die for all spiritual dead people so they could be born again. Now verse 15. "And that he died for all," Christ died physically on the cross for all of us, "that they which live," those who have been born again, we're not dead now, we're alive through regeneration, "should not henceforth live unto themselves." That's the way they lived when they were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 1 through 3. "Fulfilling their own flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, henceforth they should not live unto the self, but unto him," Christ, "who died for them and arose again. Wherefore, henceforth, as a result of that, know we no man after the flesh." What do you mean, "know we no man"? You mean I don't know anybody anymore after I got saved? No, it means we're not evaluating people anymore on the basis of what they are in the flesh. Well, that would include mother or father. Now my objective is to present to them a message so they can be rightly related in the Spirit. We want to know people as far as their relationship to Christ is concerned. For outside of Christ, they're dead men as God looks at them. And that's why he goes on and mentions the fact in verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." In contrast to 16, "Therefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ," that means Christ is no longer in the flesh, he is resurrected. Now it's a relationship to a resurrected living Christ. Now, if I'm going to fulfill the ministry, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." And he's given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, "to wit that Christ was in God," or God was in Christ, excuse me, "reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their sin unto them, committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God." Now, Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now, I just mentioned this because you have the word, the same principle of death found in verses 14 and 15. But notice Paul's motivation. You see, everyone is motivated by something. Everyone has an inner drive. I don't care what it is. But for the Christian, that inner drive and motivation should be to glorify Christ. And so Paul here, as we move down towards verse 20, now then we're ambassadors for Christ, merely sets forth a principle. Our first and primary objective is to have people rightly related to Jesus Christ. And we're not kowtowing to people because of their physical relationship or place of prominence or whether they're in the family or not. That's irrelevant, inconsequential. What is that person's relationship with Jesus Christ? And to follow that principle through, thinking of another verse, let's turn to Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. Now this all fits in together because the Lord Jesus had a vision that this person, this disciple who wanted to bury his father, did not have. He missed the point completely. He was all interested in the family. All in the family. All in the family. And I say that because I'm appalled at believers who will go over to their kin for a lousy birthday cake, but they wouldn't do a licking thing for Jesus Christ any night. But they'll go in a sleet storm to their relatives for a birthday party. Now, I don't have anything against a birthday party. Really, I don't. I think they're cute. I think they're nice. I like cake. Every once in a while. If there isn't any pie around. But my statement is cloaked in the same principle. When the Lord Jesus said, if you don't hate your father and mother, you can't serve me. It's a parallel. I'm using the same thing with the cake. I'm saying for you to go to a birthday party to an itsy bitsy in your blood relation, but you'll do nothing for Jesus Christ, that stinks. That's what I'm saying. Are you reading me? No, I don't think anybody gets it. Well, who's got a birthday party tomorrow night? We'll go to that. I'll bring the matches. Better yet, I'll buy a Bic so I can flip my Bic. We get so bogged down with candles, cakes, blood, kin, relationship, and all the rest of it, we forgot why we were saved. You expect the unsaved to light candles and flip their Bic? That's all they got. Give them a bushel for Christmas. They need it. I won't even say anything. You pass out cigars when your baby comes to the unsaved. They need a cigar. Give them a cigarette lighter along with it. No, I'm not really advocating that. I wouldn't suggest you really do that. Just the principle I'm after. You expect the unsaved to live that way. It's all they got. I don't feel bad when they're smoking a cigar. Where they're gone, the cigar will be a step up. Boy, enjoy it now. You have plenty of smoke that gag on when you get down there. I guess I can choke a little in time, knowing that I'm going to get out of here one of these days. All right, 9:1, motivation. Paul had right priorities, right motivation. The love of Christ was constraining him. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. Well, I didn't think you were a liar, Paul.
My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit.
Boy, he's really calling for a witness here.
I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh.
Do you mean to tell me, Paul, that you'd be willing to go to hell for your brethren?
Yep.
Chapter 10, verse 1.
Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved.
Oh, that's your desire. I thought you wanted to have a birthday party. I thought you wanted to flip your bick.
Do you see Paul's desire? If you do not see as a believer that you have been brought into the plan and purpose of God, you are a man on a mission. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And as a representative of His, as a testimony for Him, as a witness for Jesus Christ, the first responsibility and obligation is to unite people to Christ. That means my first concern for anyone should be, do they know Christ? Now, I'm not saying you got to grab everybody like the pals and say, are you saved? Now, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying you have a concern for people. And you'd be willing to talk to people, and they mean more to you than your family. That's not saved.
Now, I didn't say that right, or it could be construed wrong. I didn't mean you don't have the concern for your unsaved uncle that you have for someone else's uncle. That's the same. What I mean is that you should have concern for a lost and dying world, and if you've witnessed to your kin and they've rejected Jesus Christ, well, don't wait till they get saved before you ever do anything for Christ. Some people, they sit 20 years waiting for their mother-in-law to get saved. Now, figure after that one gets saved, and we'll work on number two, my father-in-law. Another 20 years goes by when he gets saved, and we'll work on number three. I can't believe it. You know, we're emotionally moved, stirred, and touched with our blood relation. But that's not scriptural. In fact, after you get saved and begin to grow, you begin to realize and you begin to see and you begin to actually enjoy the fact that you have a greater, closer relationship with believers than you do with people in your own family. It's not saved. When I go home and visit my relations, I can hardly wait to get out of there and get back. Why? Well, who wants to talk about drapes, cars, or the Detroit Lions? I'm not interested. Vikings are bad enough.
All I can talk about is money. That's all I know.
Man, care anything about the Bible? They don't care anything about my Christ?
Money!
I got this noon, got that noon, got that bunk. I'm going to go to hell in class to say that for them. So once you're saved, you realize the fact that eternal relationship that begins in time through getting saved is the only enjoyable relationship you can have. And that's why Jesus said this, a man's foes will be those of his own household, because in Christ there's a brand new relationship. You're in a brand new family with a brand new life. through an indwelling spirit that indwells you, God has given you new direction, new power. He has a plan for your life. You now know why you're here. You can begin to fulfill the purpose for which He saved you. And say, they don't know why they're here. Just make a buck. Well, there isn't anything revolutionary about what was said tonight, but I hope that maybe what was said might have stirred the heart of one person, just one person tonight. If one person caught the principle tonight and said, you know, when I walk out of here, I'm going to put Jesus Christ ahead of my relation. Just one. This message tonight was fantastically successful, because usually you don't get one. So we won't have an altar call. Two might come forward and mess the whole thing up. Let's pray. As we close in prayer tonight, one question. Who's first in your life? Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That means set Him apart as a king. And then be ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh you the reason of the hope that's within you. Can you honestly say tonight, Jesus Christ is seated upon the pinnacle of my heart. Everything dovetails into Him, but He comes first. Not my family, relation, neighbors, job, house, money, car, bowling. You fill in the blank. Can you honestly say Jesus Christ is first? And if He hasn't been, and you'd trade in fellowship with the saints, you'd trade in the Word of God to be with your kin, then you're either out of fellowship or maybe you're not even saved. Maybe the reason why you wouldn't know how to make this work is you never accepted Christ. Why don't you get saved? So you can put first things first. Accept Christ right now. Father, we pray that Your Spirit could use the truth of Your Word tonight, and that as Your children we might have the right priorities as is revealed in the Word of God, and that we might put You first. And even though this may entail opposition, may we count it all joy. For You've told us that we should be happy over the privilege You've given to us to suffer shame for His name, which the New Testament church did. And so we pray that as we would leave here tonight, that our hearts might be occupied with Thee, and that You might be the King. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.